Well, we come to the Word of God this morning as we turn to Revelation chapter 3. I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue Jesus' message to the churches. Last time we focused our attention on verses 1 to 3. Today we will consider verses 4 through 6. It wasn't the original intention and design, but that is the way it worked out. And hopefully for a good reason that you would be edified by his word this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the message to the church that Jesus has to the church of Sardis. Follow along as I read in your copy of God's word. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God regularly encourages his people to faithfulness by giving them not only the ability to honor him, but also the right incentive, the right, or you could say the perfect motivation, or the perfect reward, or the perfect blessing. One example that you see in this in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where you come to the end of this awesome sermon that Moses has been preaching to the new generation that is about to inherit the promised land, about to go and take the promised land. Moses preaches his final sermon, and in chapter 28, he recounts God's both blessing and cursing, a blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. And in chapter 30, beginning in verse 15, consider what it says, what he says, what God says to his people. He says, See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Incredible. He says, I have set before you life and death. And he says, choose life. In other words, what he is telling them is this, that the most effective, the most lasting way in which they will thrive as a people is not going to be a result of military power, is not going to be a result of money possessed and land possessed, but rather obedience and love to God. The one who redeemed them, the one who created them, the one who called them, the one who is faithful to his promises. And the Lord gives them, and he says, I am setting this before you, choose life. But if you don't, there is severe consequences. And so you have blessing and curses here. Now, these are not given as manipulation. You know, oftentimes, parents can do this with their kids. They can, you know, offer candy to their kids to get them to obey. Here, I'll give you candy so that you can obey me. Or they threaten, if you don't obey, if I count to three, by the time I count to three, if you don't obey, I'm going to discipline you. Which is wrong, because you're given in three more chances to obey, disobey. No, when God tells them this, he tells them, this is your life. As your creator, I know exactly what you need, exactly why I made you the way that I made you, and the way I designed you, and I designed you for me, and I redeemed you for me. And the greatest way that you will have an impact in this life is not going and doing what you want and disobeying my word, but rather submitting to what I have before you. And that, oh my friends, is true life. Far from manipulation, it is an encouragement to faithfulness. He who redeemed them knows what is best for them. He is for them. And he desires that they would thrive because they are his people. He has the highest and the greatest goal in mind, and that is the glory and honor that is due his name by those who belong to him. You can fast forward to Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, 5 through chapter 7, one single sermon that he preaches. And right at the beginning, he begins the same way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here you have, Jesus says, the happiest person on earth is the one who follows what he says here. And notice that it's not just all the good things, even also when you suffer for his name's sake. In Romans chapter 2, Paul also gives an incentive. He says in Romans chapter 2, as he's bringing an indictment upon the Gentiles, in verse 4, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? Later on, Paul would say to Timothy in encouraging him to faithfulness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, by his own example, he would say, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be faithful, Timothy. Give full-heartedly to the work of the Lord. Be faithful, because the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward you And not only you, but also all who have longed and looked forward to his appearing. There are more and other passages that we can go to and see this kind of incentive that the Lord has, this blessing for motivation, these encouragements that he gives to his people. But one of those passages is found in our passage this morning in the Lord's message to the church at Sardis. And so we continue that message entitled, When the Bride of Christ is Dead. When the Bride of Christ is Dead. And this is the part two to that. You see, this dead church, this sleepy church, this church that by all appearances had the signs of vitality, of life, by the world's standard, but by God's standard, it was dead. Dead. And last time we saw this, we saw that first and foremost, number one, Jesus' reproof in verse 1, he gives that there. He says at the end of verse 1, after he introduces himself, and as he always does, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That is a rebuke from Christ in comparison to all the other letters that he has written, all the other five letters. There is a commendation that he gives, a praise that he gives. But this church and the church of Laodicea do not get a commendation. They get a rebuke. You may look alive. You may think you're alive, but you're not. And so then he gives them these five commands and how to come back to him. In verse 2, wake up, strengthen. Verse 3, remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. It is Jesus' commands. These were designed to say, how does a dead church come alive? Come and submit yourself to the truth. Refuse to allow your life to coast as a Christian. Strengthen the things that God has entrusted to you in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel. Remember what you received and heard and obey it. Turn from anything that would distract you away from the gospel. Turn from a life of ease. Turn from a life of indifference. And turn back to me. And so after he has given them not only the reproof and the commands, Jesus now gives, number three, his promises. And you find those promises in verses 4 and 5 in particular. And it is incredible to me that he would give promises to this church that is dead. But he doesn't give it to all of them. He gives it specifically to those, as the text would say, are few. Are few. He turns to the few and far in between who are faithful in the church of Sardis. And in doing so, he gives them really five encouragements to motivate them to perseverance. Even in this sleepy, dead church, there are few who must respond to Christ in obedience. And in order to do that, the Lord Jesus, as he always does, promises them future blessing that they can count on. That the work that they're doing, even in this dead church, is not all lost. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he delights in their obedience. So consider first that Jesus acknowledges the faithful few in verse 4. He says this, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Notice there, it says in the New American Standard, it says few people. Literally, it's a few names. And what that shows us is that the Lord knows those who are his, and he knows them individually by name and is honored by their love for him. In light of the recent Shepherd's Conference, you can say this is the remnant. That even in a dead church, you can have those who are committed to Christ. They're the few godly Christians. And no act of love towards Christ and his people goes unnoticed. He is intimately acquainted with his people's ways, and they are acknowledged by their Savior. But you have a few people in Sardis. He loves and delights in their worship of him. Even the few. Those who have and hold unnoticed positions in the church. You could say in one sense, these are the ones who clean because they want God's people to be undistracted in the corporate worship. You could say that these are the ones who love Christ and serve in the nursery because they want to give parents the greatest blessing they could receive for their souls, the hearing and teaching and preaching of the Word of God. You could say that these are the few who meet with others, individual believers, because they are committed to their holiness and want to help them live for Christ in areas they struggle. And so they labor with them. They spend time with them. They sacrifice their own time at home. And they devote their time to them to help them become faithful disciples of Christ. These are the few who follow up with others and pray for them. These are the few who serve in putting bulletins together so that week after week, you can track with what's upcoming in the church events and ministry, and you can follow along with the order of service. These are the few who calls and organizes meals for those who are in need. These are the few who meet with people for the sake of spiritual encouragement. All of these and more are places in which the few are invested in their lives for the love of God and Christ and for the love of his church. By the way, all of these things are connected to the local church. These are the few. But often, sadly, it is the few who week in and week out give of themselves for the glory of God and the love of God's people. You've heard of the 80-20 rule. Or is it 20-80? 80-20. Yeah, 20% of the people do 80% of the work in church. And you're like, wait, what? That shouldn't be it. It should be 100%. 100%. But often what happens is believers get into the mindset that, you know, well, we just need to show up to the major things because that's all that God's interested in, and then I can go do whatever I want for the rest of my time. Sometimes people think, hey, it's these big, major sacrifices of time commitment for this one thing. Often it is when everyone else is also participating. And it could be driven by fear of man. If I don't attend, what will people think of me? Or a sense of just mere duty, not love for Christ. I got to do this because, well, what else am I going to do? However, the few see involvement in their local church as not just something they do out of the week. They view it as everything else in life is revolved of what their life is like in the local church. Way different attitude. They see, to them, it is about daily, weekly commitment to Christ and his bride, the church. And because of that, because of their faithfulness, even in this dead church, the Lord says, I know you. I know you. And he acknowledges them. They were not the majority, but the minority, the few, not enough to alter Jesus' assessment completely about the church of Sardis, but they were the faithful remnant who loved Christ And you see that by how Jesus describes him. Consider what he says. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They have not soiled their garments. That is, in the summary of the character of life, since they've been Christians, they have been committed to Christ. The idea of being soiled, or soiling one's garments, is to defile, to smear, to pollute, to dirty or stain. And when we're talking about garments here, we're talking about character. Character. They have pursued holiness in their character. They did not give into the worldview of the pagan culture of their time. That their lives were not contaminated by accommodating to the pagan culture around them. They were committed to honoring Christ. They were committed to being courageous even in this dead church. And oftentimes, it's the actual opposite. Most of the time, it's the majority that has effect in the minority. But here, you still have a faithful few who, in their character, exhibit holiness and love for Christ. And Jesus says he sees everything. He knows everything. He sees everything that they do and is encouraged by it. The fact that he, the Lord of glory, sees your life of holiness and pursuit for Christ, and that honors him. Now that should be an excellent motivation for you and I for faithfulness. And so he gives them four promises. Four promises. Number one, Jesus promises you a close relationship. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 4. He says, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Oftentimes when we are considering the word walk, we're thinking about in Scripture as a habit of one's life. This is how one is supposed to live. But here, as in chapter 2, verse 1, all implies here specifically a closer or a deep sharing of life together with someone. And here, Jesus says, they will be close with me. They will walk with me in white. White signifies this purity and holiness. Those that are dressed in white in Scripture are in close proximity to Christ. Thus, it is what God's people are like because Christ, He is pure and He is holy. This is exactly what the church of Laodicea was missing in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is what the 24 elders wore around the throne in chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments. This is what the believers who were killed for Christ wear. In chapter 6, verse 11, we read, And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. It is what all believers will wear. In chapter 7, verse 9, you read that. It says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and in all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Palm branches were in their hands. See that in chapter 3, verse 13. The one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so it is a reflection of who they are. Their character. When Jesus says, they will walk with me in white, he is talking here about having a close relationship because they themselves are pursuing the Lord. And you see that because he gives us the reason. For they are worthy. For they are worthy. Since Christ is holy and pure, so his people are. And thus those who are close to Christ will be close, or close like Christ is, will be close to Christ. Notice that this is not what they have done to themselves, but what Christ has said about them. In other words, it is what Jesus has imparted to them, because this is what he has accomplished for them on the cross. Their actions, the things that they have been committed to, the things that they have been faithfully to do, have been evaluated and found honoring to the Lord. They were living in light of what Jesus has done, and as a result, they have a close, intimate relationship with the Lord. Remember the Beatitude? Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. It is a promise of intimate fellowship with the Lord, the same promise that the psalmist has in Psalm 24. If you go there real quick, Psalm 24, and also you find this in Psalm 15. It says, the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And notice the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And notice, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now make no mistake, he's not saying that because of their faithfulness, because of their pursuit of holiness, that now they're saved, but rather because they are saved, because of what Christ has done, because he has enabled them now through his Spirit, these few are faithful. And because they're faithful, the more they pursue holiness, the closer they are to Christ, and Jesus has promises them that. What greater relationship could you ever have than to be closer and intimate to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is why you were created. This is why you were saved, to treasure Christ. So he promises a close relationship. He also promises to clothe you for heaven. And this is connected to what he just previously said in clothing his people, or not sewing the people, not sewing their garments. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I think literally now he's talking about what the people of God are going to wear. And there's tons of discussion about what that looks like. How's that going to be? Is it going to be like a toga that you used to see, and you've seen some drawings and stuff like that? I don't know. We don't know. But it is connected to the white garments by the word thus, which focuses and points back to what was just said. One is clothed, therefore, in the eternal state of purity, fitting, since God is holy and pure, and so his people shall be. And since they walked in purity and holiness, what was true of their new nature in Christ, even though they struggle with sin, the promise is the old will be completely gone, the new has come. These white garments were worn at weddings and celebrations after winning a battle, and since Jesus' victory over sin, death, and Satan, believers will share in his eternal holiness. It's a sign of the completed work of Christ in his people. You will now exhibit for all eternity perfectly the holiness of God, the glory of God. It's like whenever we started a new year, I remember as a young kid, my parents would take me to the store and buy me some new clothes for the school year. And you still had the ones from last year, but they have been worn out, beat up, holes. Maybe they don't fit as well because you've grown. Shoes are a little tight. And so you go to the store and you get everything that fits, everything that's new. And then you come to school and you're excited because you're dressed in your new clothes. When we come to heaven, and here he's talking to the overcomer, the believer, will be eternally clothed with purity and holiness. Listen, he's talking about perfection. No more sin against the Lord. In your attitude, in your thoughts, in your words and deeds. And right now, as he looks into the church of Sardis, right now, there may be a few. And right now, you may not see the reward or benefit of being faithful. But as Asaph said in Psalm 73, who am I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then he concludes, the goodness of God is my good. Are you tired of your own sin? Are you tired of not fulfilling your commitments to the Lord? Are you tired of not treasuring Jesus Christ and obeying him as he should be? Are you tired of the world in rebellion against him? My friends, one day you will treasure and live for Christ perfectly, and you will always reflect the purity of Christ that cleansed you from your sin, all to the glory of Christ for all eternity. There may be a few of you, and the work may be hard. And you might think that you are on your own. And you might think, why are they getting away with this and I'm not? Why when all of a sudden I seek to, maybe I put my foot out, all of a sudden it seems like God is on me. Or others are on me. Because you belong to him. And my friends, he disciplines us out of love. For his glory and your good. But one day, everything that we hold dear, everything that has happened in us spiritually will happen in us completely, fully, both spiritually and physically, and we will stand clothed, fit for heaven. Third, Jesus promises you eternal security. He promises you eternal security. Notice what he continues to say. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. From the book of life. This is a heavenly book in which all the names of God's people are written in. Those whom he has chosen before the foundations of the world, in which Christ redeemed, and therefore those who have ultimate eternal life. And John uses this symbol of this divine book in different ways in Revelation. Sometimes it occurs as books, plural, where people are judged at the culmination of the world. For example, in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, Christ opens these books. In verse 12, he says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. goes on in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so he does that both singular and plural, and here he calls it the book of life because it is the divine registry of all who have come to faith in Christ. And notice what he says. He says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. It is a double negative. And I've already told you this in the original. A double negative, it shows you the most emphatic way that this is not even possible, not even conceivable. It is not even imaginable. And it highlights the absolute security and safety that a believer has in Christ. Now, ironically, many actually come to this verse and take it out of its context and say that a believer can lose their salvation. And they go through many passages in Scripture and use a concordance in a wrong way sometimes. And they look at different contexts and contexts that are addressed to unbelievers and they apply that to believers. My friends, he's talking to believers. You can't lose your salvation. How do you know that? You look at what the text says. First of all, he's addressing true believers, the few, those who are overcomers. Not only the grammar shows that this is not even possible for the believer, as I said, it occurs in a double negative. Not only that, the context that you have here is a context of promise, not warning. Okay, remember we switched. He already had what he had to say in reproof and rebuke, what he had to say to them. This is the context of promise. And there's no conditions attached here. Just like there is no conditions attached to the rest of the promises he gives in this passage. Not only that, the final preposition before, where he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, that gives us and shows us the impact of all of this, that they're going to be able to go before. He will stand and certify and acknowledge that these are my people. And so he's not talking about losing one's salvation, but rather the security and promise and safety that even though you are a few and even though you might be the minority, your life is secure in Christ. Remember Jesus taught this in John chapter 6. It's been a while. John chapter 6. I love it. I forget who was expounding John 9 this week in Shepherd's Conference. I just always love when we can go back to John. But John chapter 6, when Jesus gives an absolute security of the believer, he says, in verse 35, he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said this to you, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that the Father, that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Does that sound like you can lose your salvation? I guess if you figured out a way to undo the omnipotent hand of Christ, my friends, it's not. Same sentiment that is given in Isaiah 49:6, where it says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." And one writer said, "He is inseparably linked to them." And so he promises them eternal security. Eternal security. Number five, he promises to declare allegiance to you before the Father. Go back to Revelation 3. He says, not only he says, "And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This is an interesting word. It's a word, hamalageo. It's the word to say the same thing. But in this context here, because you have a basic definition, but context determines meaning, always. Just because a dictionary has a definition, context is what determines meaning. And here, the idea is that of professing allegiance, to acknowledge loyalty to have a personal association with someone. It's like, any of you ever said, heard people say that, you know, it's not what you do, but who you know? It's like vouching for somebody to saying, "Hey, I know this person and they will do a great job for you. If you hire them, I put my life, my reputation on the line for them that they will carry out their job and do it well." This is exactly what the Lord says about his people. He vouches for them. He declares to the Father, he declares you to the Father by name. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." All of the angelic host, everyone that is involved, will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. They are mine because, Father, you have given them to me, and I have redeemed them by my work that you have sent me to do." These are the faithful few who are promised this. And Jesus taught the disciples the same thing earlier on when he was here on earth in Matthew chapter 10. Verse 32, he says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." You see, the one who openly acknowledges their commitment and allegiance to Jesus as the Messiah, though it could bring all kinds of persecution, all kinds of ridicule and rejection from the world around them, and even some from within the church, because they declared Christ and were faithful, he will acknowledge them or confess them or declare them to the Father that they are mine. And so, friends, you can do all the ministry and service to God without recognition, without people applauding you. You can do it all for the glory of God, because at the end of the day, Christ will acknowledge you before the Father. He will confess you for the Father. And that, my friend, is not wasted, and no one can take it away from you. Oftentimes when you're in any kind of marriage counseling, it's always, "Well, you know, if she didn't do this, well, if he didn't do this," and it doesn't matter what they do. Who are you serving, Christ or her or him? If you're serving Christ and you're giving yourself completely and fully to Christ for His glory, it doesn't matter whether she appreciates it or he appreciates it or he acknowledges it or makes fun of it. It doesn't matter because the Lord sees it and He will reward you. You belong to Him. The Creator of the universe, the one who knows all things, the one who redeemed you when you were the worst of the worst, the lost person of lost persons, the degenerate, ungodly, the sinner, the rebel, plagued by the incurable sin, deserving of complete judgment, Christ came, died on the cross to save you from your sin. When you repent and put your faith in Him, you may have eternal life. You be clothed in white. My friends, this is the salvation of a true believer. It shows that their salvation is secure because of Christ. Because of Christ. And this is a promise that He has for them. Promise that would lead to faithfulness, that regardless of the rest of the church that is dead, you can be faithful in honor of the Lord. And then He calls, as He normally does, to listen so as to obey. Verse 6, He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." See, the dead church needed to heed Jesus' rebuke and repent. The self-sufficient and overconfident, spiritually dead, was on the cliff of doom. They needed to repent and wake up and cling to Christ's finished work on the cross to save sinners like them. They needed to awaken. They needed the awakening of the Spirit that comes through the preaching of the Word. And what matters most is not our acceptance of the culture around us, whether they like us, whether they think that we are having an impact in society, whether we receive the applause of man, but that our relationship with Christ is real, it is genuine, and it is faithful, and that Jesus promises to reward those who treasure Him and love each other in His church. So friends, love the Lord Jesus by obeying His word. Love His church, whom He has purchased with His blood. Be faithful with the gospel that has been entrusted to you. Go back to the basics and master them and be mastered by the Word of God. Be mastered by the gospel. Go back to the Scriptures and kindle afresh your love for God. Your love for Christ. And you ask the question, how do you do that? Well, this week I found an old Shepherd's Conference book that was sitting on my shelf, and it's titled "The Encouragement for Pastors: Help from the Puritans." And the first chapter that I was reading there was talking about zeal for God. And one of the Puritans' counsel, John Preston, gave a great counsel that I wanted to share with you because I think it relates really well to how we remain faithful to the Lord to the end. He says this: "The love of God is peculiarly the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the way to get it is earnestly to pray. We are no more able to love the Lord than cold water is able to heat itself. So the Holy Spirit must breed that fire of love in us. It must be kindled from heaven, or else we shall never have it." And so he says, pray. Pray. As Christians, we already are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We must be filled by the Holy Spirit on a regular basis as we nourish our souls on the Word of God. And so pray and ask the Father, based on Romans 15, 13, to fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray, according to Romans 5, 5, that He would shed His love upon your heart through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. Give me love for Christ. Help me to hate my sin. Help me to see and not worry what other people are doing, but rather commit myself to following you. Pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, according to Ephesians 3:16. And pray that he would make your life in service to Christ to bear much fruit as you abide in him, that he may be glorified in you. John 15:8. Pray, my friends. Pray until you pray, until it becomes a pattern of your life. And that no matter what everybody else is doing, whether it be in this church or the so-called church at large, my friends, consider Christ's encouragement and motivation and reward for your faithfulness, that that would lead to continue and consistent worship, because he sees it all and he will reward all. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to come again to your word and feast upon your truths. And I pray, O Lord, that these encouragements that we saw, these promises that we see that you have given to the church of Sardis, but also to all of your church, may it lead in our lives to love for Christ, obedience to his word, and worship with all that we say, think, and do for his glory and his name's sake, we pray. Amen.